Hebrews chapter 12. Once again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along with the study and see the words for yourselves. Hebrews is in the New Testament, if you're unfamiliar, towards the end of your Bible, before the book of James, after Titus, Philemon. Hebrews chapter 12, we're still pushing pause a little bit on our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew to just address a few matters, study a couple things for the time being. As many, maybe if all of you may know, I recently returned from having aortic replacement surgery. And thank you all again for your continued care and support, your kindness extended to me and my family. I greatly appreciate it. But as I shared briefly last week, I had some pretty dark moments in the recovery time, particularly as I was sitting in the cardiac care unit at Stanford Hospital. Dark moments, not because the care was insufficient, but because my response to the discomfort, because of my thinking, my unbiblical mindset, my sinful mindset, sinful thinking. And my wife Leslie will remember this, but I had way too many moments of grumbling in my heart, complaining, even some moments of despair in response to just some of the pain and some of the complications and things. Despair as in, you know, what if this continues forever? What if just this state I'm in perpetuates and I never pull out of it? That hazardous realm of what if, not a good place to be. And my poor wife had to deal with me during those moments, but it came to a point, and I don't remember her exact words, but she corrected me necessarily so and said, you know, God might continue. You might be in this forever. Many of God's people have had to endure pain forever and uncomfortable situations, and life isn't about doing all things to the glory of comfort. And she further said, you know, God might continue disciplining you. And if you continue in this mindset and keep worshiping, feeling better, and make your God feeling better. So at first I thought, well, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says that you're supposed to admonish the unruly, yeah, that part, but you're supposed to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and be patient with everyone. And doggone it, I'm faint-hearted and weak right now. And she did give me much comfort. But though I was a bit weak and faint-hearted, I was also unruly, sinful in my thinking. We can sin in our suffering. I didn't realize that at the time. I suppose in an unspoken way I felt that the curse had fled me and my suffering, and I just needed a poo-poo violin party, a self-pity applause sort of thing. A dangerous place to be. I was in disobedience and I needed to be admonished. And when I was, it was one of those major life moments of clarity. Major. I understood by the Spirit of God and through His Word that this genetic condition that I've been given, the surgery, the heart stuff, the complications, the pain, that this is the Lord's loving discipline in my life. The Lord's loving discipline that He's given me. That my God and my Father loves me so much that He would discipline me with in this particular way as He sees fit and has seen fit for His glory. And I remember this huge relief coming over me as I sat there. It was sort of paradoxical because I thought, how could I be relieved at that God's disciplining me with this thing? I thought to myself something like, you know what? God knows what He's doing here, Eric, and you need to become more like Christ by just repenting of complaining, this grumbling spirit. That's wicked. And be hopeful and have a hope. Because God is disciplining me through this all to accomplish his good purposes. And in so doing, really doing me great good. Doing me great good that no one else could do. I mean, this is heroic sovereignty in my life, is this orchestration of these things. And so that clarity just brought a lot of comfort. And though I felt and I was crushed by physically speaking and so on, at the same time, I felt probably more relieved than I've ever felt in my entire life. Almost like I got saved again. It was amazing. And so far from feeling distant from God, sometimes we think, well, discipline, distant, you know, God's fed up with me. So far from that. That God had planned this from all eternity and was orchestrating it with effortless precision. That I just felt, I have, and since then, and did in that moment, felt this greater intimacy with God than I've ever felt in my entire life. And I'm glad it wasn't just glands and emotions. It was a setting in of sanctification as I repented of sin and learned biblical truth and submitted to it by the grace of God alone. I was so convicted. I had such a, and I haven't arrived, but in that moment I had such a low, irreverent view of God. Such a low view of God. That I would complain in discomfort. I mean, that just yells out a very shallow view of God. I had to repent and ask God's forgiveness. And I don't know if you've been like me, we can have this shallow, this mythical view of God that I suppose errs on two sides. On the one side, that God is only always angry, this human type of anger, sort of like the mythical Greek gods. They're sort of emotional and out of control, and God only acts out of that. That's one side. But the other side is the error that he only always is approving and permitting of what we do all the time, and he just sort of pats us on our heads when we have this poo-poo, self-pity, wallowing episode. Because after all, isn't that what grace means? It's not what grace means. So God's been disciplining me to have a more accurate understanding of him, which really is the most critical thing about you and your life, is what you think about God, that it's right. You must have an accurate view of God. I must. A larger view of God, which will bring, by the grace of Christ, which will bring greater intimacy. So I have a new appreciation for the importance of God's discipline, and I wanted us to pull over and park and take some time to study this most critical topic, this reality in our lives from this passage. And from my study, and as I've interacted with gooder and godlier men down the line, I think God disciplines us far more than some of us might think. There are some very competent scholars who think that we are always in discipline. Always. That the entire Christian life is discipline. The moment you enter in to God's favor by faith in Jesus Christ, not your works. All the time. That every struggle in our life is some form of discipline. How do they justify that? We'll see from our study, and I agree with that. Arthur Pink, in his excellent commentary on this passage, says, "The grand truth of divine chastisement is inexpressibly blessed and one which we can neglect only to our great loss." Only to our great loss. On the one hand, while I think we are in discipline far more than we might think, I think at the same time we neglect and do not value and appreciate discipline as much as we ought to. The this whole passage just doesn't jive well with the seeker-friendly message that is shamefully popular in unbiblical American Christianity and health, wealth, goofiness. I mean, this just is sort of a reconditioning. He goes on to say, it is of deep importance for when scripturally apprehended divine chastisement, it preserves us from some serious errors by which Satan has succeeded in deceiving and destroying not a few. End quote. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm going to read Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, we'll get a little momentum and start in verse 3. I'm going to read through verse 11 for a study. Hebrews 12, verse 3. God's word says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Every son. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Amen. Well, as mentioned last week, the letter to Hebrews, written about 68 AD, mostly to a group of Jewish people, some who had put their faith in Christ, some who were thinking about it. Persecution was increasing around them, even at the hand of Jewish people who professed to be God-fearing. The writer of Hebrews knew the recipients, evidenced by his familiarity as he communicates. They were being tested with trials. Their property was being seized from them for being Christians. They're facing rejection. Hebrews 10 even talks about how they're being publicly shamed and mocked because of their loyalty to Christ. And so many of them were wavering. Some were wondering, okay, man, if this is what it's going to be like to become a Christian, I don't know. I didn't expect this. I'm not sure if I signed up for this. Are not things supposed to be easier? Isn't God only to allow good things and just want me to be chirpy and happy? Some of the recipients were also sitting on the fence and looking at this happen, the persecution happening, and think, I don't know if I want that. And others who did put faith in Christ, just as we can sometimes wonder, you know, why does this Christian thing have to be accompanied by so much struggle? Maybe you've mulled over that in your mind. Why is God allowing this? Relational battles, financial battles, health battles, all the above. Why would he do that? Why are there difficult people in my life that rub me the wrong way? Why can't he just bring easier things? Why is it a battle with the kids, at work, friends, and so on, even within Christianity? Of course, the big answer to this is because we're not in heaven yet, so we can't expect conditions to be heavenly. It will be, but not yet. Also, we have Satan running around, over whom God is sovereign. And by the way, Satan isn't, you know, trying to get people to put on Halloween costumes and go trick-or-treating and to, like, have Easter bunny things around the time of April and have fire appear on their computer screens. It's not what he's doing. What Satan is doing is trying to get us to believe wrong doctrine, to have a man-centered view of life, to worship the God of comfort, to be very, very moral people without repentance and contrition over our sin. Those kind of things, to be divisive in churches, seeker-friendly doctrine, those are the kind of things that Satan's doing. Now, even more in this passage, this text will answer, I mean, why just hard things all the time? And the short answer is because God sovereignly allows these things and orchestrates them out of his love for you to raise up his true children into godly people, reverent, holy people who are like Christ. That's why. And so the main idea of our study for the next, oh, this will be maybe part one out of three or so. Main idea is this, is once we, it's in your bulletin, once we're reconciled to God by faith in Christ, he relates to us as a perfect, loving father, administering regular discipline, not infrequent, regular discipline to make us more like Christ. And so for our outline, we're going to see marks of God's loving discipline. Marks of God's loving discipline for his children. Marks of God's loving discipline. Number one is this. We'll start sort of with the overview of the passage to ease on into the topic here. The meaning. What's the meaning of God's discipline? Just to get us all on the same page here. The meaning of God's discipline. The scope or the definition. Now, this is not talking about this passage, the definition we're, the discipline we're to have in our lives, as in discipline yourself for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7 says. To be self-disciplined, I'm going to get up in the morning, not talking about that. This is the sacred, priceless act and orchestration of God's sovereignty in the life of his children. One author says it's the discipleship of suffering, which you and I need. This word discipline, it appears about 8 times in the passage, and the word in ancient Greek is fascinating. It's a broad term, and it means the upbringing and handling of the child who is growing up to maturity, and so needs direction, needs teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion in the form of chastisement, of discipline in the form of chastisement. So the word does not merely refer to punishment for doing wrong. That's one part of it. It's the comprehensive forming of the child towards complete maturity. And we're going to see many parallels with parenting here. If you think about that, the concept of forming a child from a human standpoint, it makes sense. Because punishment is not all there is to God's kind of parenting. So we could say that discipline, for our working definition for the study, is discipline is this, as we're talking about here, motivated by his own love for us as our Father, God sovereignly orchestrates circumstances, difficult circumstances in our lives to increase us in Christ-likeness. I suppose it's sort of a restatement of the thesis. Similar to what Jesus said, still by way of introduction, John 15, I'll put it up here. As Jesus said, I am the true vine. Giving a metaphor for how we relate to him. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. Talking about not yet believers. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, cuts, clips, tears it in the right way. Prune is a term of discomfort for increased productivity, isn't it? So that it may bear more fruit. Now, a couple points just to kind of further flesh this out. first discipline as well under this point. It's not condemnation. It's not condemnation. Typically, when I've thought of the Lord discipline, I've thought of that. It's condemning, but it's not. It's corrective. As God's children, there is no condemnation because Christ absorbed every ounce of condemnation for us on the cross when he substituted himself to be held culpable for our sin. He took our deserved condemnation. Which, by the way, brings up the need for all of us to be sure we make peace with God. We have made peace with God so as to enter into God's family by faith in Christ and know and have the assurance that we're going to heaven. We don't have a spot in heaven by virtue of just being born and entering the world, by virtue of existing. Because we enter the world at odds with God, not as God's children. We have a nature, Scripture says, Romans 3:10 down to 19, and Jeremiah 17:9, Psalm 51, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We have a nature that is opposed to God. Not neutral, but in opposition and rebellion. So we're not reconciled to God. We're not in his family. That's a problem. And there's no place in the universe, there's no worse place to be than at odds with God, than to be unsaved, in other words. Thankfully, God didn't leave us in that state, though we were unwilling and unable to come under his good, loving care. We didn't even want to be saved, Romans 3:11-12 talks about. Christ steps out of heaven, God's perfect Son steps out of heaven and undergoes some difficult treatment, the apex of which is the cross, which was a form of chastisement. Isaiah 53 talks about in 1 Peter 2:24, not for his sin, he never sinned. He didn't need to become more like Christ, because he is Christ. But as our sin was put on him, the problem of our estrangement with God, Christ willingly holds himself responsible for it and endures a chastisement that you and I will know nothing about ever. Ever will we. He endured our penalty so as to remove any condemnation. A couple of verses that are dear to me. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins. No, it doesn't need to be repeated. The righteous, him for the unrighteous, us. What's the so that? That he might bring us to God. The cross brings us to God. In Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We get into God's family through this divine adoption, the cost of which is Christ. Have you become a son or daughter of God, of the God of the universe, through surrendering to Christ by faith? Have you? He loves you. And he offers you, by faith, a free gift of this sin-bearing work that Christ did. Be sure you've received that. And so Christ turns God's wrath into favor, into delight. That's how powerful the cross is. That's how powerful that event was. That God's anger towards us is turned to favor by faith in Christ. And he won't disown us. And so the cross then defines and sets the context for God's discipline of us. It's love. You can't be defavored or disowned out of God's family, even more than, you know, God's going to unwind the centuries and sort of make the cross event not happen and rewrite history. It's not going to work that way. It's a realm of love in which he is constantly disciplining you and I if you're a Christian. It's not condemnation, it's sanctification. This is all about sanctification, the process by which we're made more like Christ. It's God's chief goal for you, even more than we would be without health issues and without financial issues and without relational issues. His goal is sanctification. Hallelujah. And so discipline is a gift which accompanies salvation reserved for God's children. It's a privilege. Please note that. It is a privilege reserved only for God's children. Write that down if you're taking notes. It is a privilege reserved only for God's children. We'll get more into that as we step into verses 6, 7, 8, and following. Don't think you're living the good life if you don't have God's discipline in your life. You're under condemnation, friend, and you need to come into this to the privileged family. Well, then what are these hard things and those who are not yet believers? Is that God's discipline? No. No, it's more like wake-up calls, warnings, blaring alarms to repent, to be saved, to bow the knee to Jesus and come into his family. Danger, turn to Christ, that's what they are. Or if your life is too easy, that equally is danger, turn to Christ. Also, God's discipline is perfect. It is perfect. Not too much, not too little, just what you need. And he uses anything and everything. Well, is it just, you know, financial issues or health? It's everything. Whatever it is that you need, he'll bring it. You know, for a lot of my life, I boasted just in my own mind of being so healthy all the time. I boasted. Perhaps I was disciplined accordingly for my own good. Discipline also is multifaceted. As I began to dip my toes into this vast subject, I couldn't find a better explanation of the various types of discipline than from John MacArthur's study on the passage. He says there's three types, and I agree with him. There are three types of discipline. Number one is what we usually think of, the discipline of correction. Number one, the discipline of correction, I'll put it up here. God orchestrates circumstances to discipline us as a direct result, of some sin in our lives. That's one type, not the only. Absolutely, that happens. We see that in the lives of God's true children. For example, Exhibit A would be David and Bathsheba, right? 2 Samuel 12, where David commits adultery. He's a believer. But God says, because of this, the sword is never going to depart from your house, David. And there's a direct correlation. And fast forward to 2 Samuel 24, I believe. Remember where David's going to take a census at the end of his life? He's going to count his people? What's so wrong with that? He didn't need to count his people. He'd done it a bunch of times already, and God, he was trusting in and boasting in how many people and how big his army and his wealth was. So God says, what do you want? Do you want to run from your enemies? Do you want pestilence? Do you want plague? Discipline there. And then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, in the Corinthian church, Paul says, look, you guys are meeting together. You're supposed to be taking communion, but you're not doing it for that reason. Verse 21, and you're eating, one takes his own supper first. You're like elbowing people out of the line, and some of you are getting drunk. You're taking the communion wine and getting soused off of it. What? He says. Do you not have houses in which you can eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? And then the discipline is this, verse 30. For this reason, direct correlation. Many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. God killed you. God killed some of them. And in Andrew Davis's excellent book on sanctification, he says this kind of thing happens way, way more often than we think, where God will kill one of his children because of their sin. See this in Acts 5, Leviticus 10, other places. Why? Verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, in other words, if we discerned ourselves rightly and were humble, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that, for good reason, so that we won't be condemned, so we won't fall away and bring more shame to the name of Christ. That's correctional discipline. This probably happens way more than we want to realize. Second type of discipline is prevention. God orchestrates circumstances to discipline us in order to prevent sin. What a good father God is, isn't he? To want to prevent folly in our lives. He's such a good God. Just as we parents, we implement things in our kids' lives to prevent their self-harm and their sin. We put up fences. We teach them how to not walk into the road. Training. We have curfews. Barriers on the fireplace. It's prevention. Because we love them, right? God is doing this to us regularly. 2 Corinthians 12. Even to people like the Apostle Paul, he doesn't need discipline. He does. Because, notice the text, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, in other words, because God was using me so much to write scripture and these amazing things that Christ told me, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. That's a preventative statement. Do you see it? There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. To torment. It's a strong word. Well, it's like torture. And in case we forgot why, he says it a second time, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times, man, take it away, Lord, take it away. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for this discipline. For my power is perfected in weakness, most gladly therefore. And you see, Paul is trained by the discipline. He becomes a godlier man, and therefore more joyful, and therefore more joyful, because he submits to it. You see that? See the most gladly, therefore? I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. Insults, distresses, persecution, difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Beware of trying to run from this. Run from discipline, friend. To keep him from exalting himself. The word exalting there, that Greek word, it means to be puffed up with pride, to be lifted up, high-minded. The most dangerous demeanor a human being can have. The most self-destructive demeanor a human being can have. What circumstances in your life might you have right now or had recently where you see just, wow, this reminds me that I'm not God. I see from this that I'm not God. And I'm not as wise as God or powerful as God. That I need to fear God. As Proverbs 1:7 says, it's the beginning of wisdom. What might you have in your life? Embrace that. Thank God for it. Perhaps it's God's loving discipline to keep you from exalting yourself. It's so important to God that we move away from high-mindedness. Third type of discipline is education, the discipline of education. The discipline of education. God orchestrates circumstances to teach us about biblical truth. Do we have that slide there? Maybe not. Yeah, we do. To teach us about biblical truth. He loves us enough to expand our understanding of himself, of Christ, of Scripture, of the world, of ourselves, for our good. Just as we parents, we teach our kids things we consider necessary and helpful for them to be blessed. You do that with your kids. And Job's discipline was probably the best example of this in the book of Job, who suffered probably more than anyone in the Bible next to Christ. He loses his business. He loses his employees. He loses his real estate and his property. He loses a bunch of his kids. He loses his health. Even his wife turns on him. I mean, severe discipline. But it was not because he was sinning. At the beginning of the book of Job, God makes that very clear. And all this, Job didn't sin. And then at the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, you see these six verses where Job's just like, oh, I've heard about God, but man, I didn't believe all the right things about him. I needed my view of God to expand majorly. It was an educational discipline. I needed to have a much bigger view of God. So he says, I put my hand on my mouth just to listen to God instead of talk to him. Do you need that kind of discipline in your life right now, maybe? I know I do. And you say, God would bring all that into Job's life just to teach him more about God. At no point in the Bible or in the book of Job does God give an explanation for why he's doing this. Paul gives an explanation for why God did that to Job in Romans 9, 19 down to 22, 23, 24. What's the explanation that Paul gives in that passage? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to do that which he sees as best? And at that, we let us fear and tremble at that and worship to our God. A final caution, if you observe suffering in one another's lives, beware of presuming upon your infallible diagnosis that all they must, I wonder what sin they have in their life. Be real careful, friend. You don't know. Just love them, pray for them, encourage them. Some of the godliest people, like the Apostle Paul, as we saw, have had the most discipline. Job. God says, God starts the book of Job, behold, there was no one like him in all the land, fearing God. Experience also would tell us that the more discipline and training are needed typically to be a more useful and effective servant of Christ. Just as in the best divisions of the military, those guys have the hardest training and discipline. The meaning of discipline. Number two, the perspective of discipline. There's a perspective in verse 4 we're to have in discipline. So that was a sort of introductory. The perspective of discipline. The writer gives perspective in order to encourage those being persecuted for their loyalty. Look at verse 4 with me of Hebrews 12. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So the writer of Hebrews speaks to these recipients. And he has, look at that there. Look at those words. He has some semi-firm words for those who are suffering, as if to say, hey, yeah, you know, you're being shamed and confiscated property, but you haven't had to shed blood yet. I mean, that seems insensitive, doesn't it? What would you say? How would you respond if someone came to you and said that in your suffering? Hey man, you haven't had to die yet. First, he did sympathize with them back in chapter 10, and he'll do so again back in chapter 13. But sometimes we need more than sympathy in our struggles. A couple things here. Recall that many of the people to whom this letter was written, they're contemplating leaving the faith, breaking their loyalty to Christ. That is far worse than suffering. There's no worse thing in your life than apostasy. And so some firm words are needed to say, hey, come on now. Further, other recipients of the letter might have been overly discouraged. This is too hard, giving up, despair. I want to find something easier. So this loving pastoral individual writes as if to say, hey, take courage, chin up. You haven't had to die yet. Stand in there a little longer. No need to complain. Hold fast. So it's a call to toughen up a little bit. That last phrase, in your striving against sin, it probably has to do with that temptation to give up, to be hopeless. Further, also recall in chapter 11, what comes before Hebrews 12 is chapter 11, really that powerful explanation and illustration of the life of faith in God's people. He starts out that chapter, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We got to live not just by the senses here, people, he's saying. And then he gives all these examples. I mean, look what Abraham had to go through, offering up, his son. Look what Moses went through. Noah, 100 years waiting for it to rain. Hebrews 11:25 says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he goes on and on. Hebrews 11:35-38, just some context there. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They're stoned, they were sawn in two. Probably speaking of the prophet Isaiah. It's probably what happened to him. They were killed with a sword and went about in skins of sheep, goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. The world is not worthy of these kind of individuals. Wandering about in deserts, mountains, and dense caves of the earth. So there's some context here that the writer of Hebrews says, hey, chin up a little bit. You haven't been sawn in two yet. And two things he would add to that. Christ, the supreme example of suffering, who suffered not for his sins because he needed to get sanctified, but for us. And even if they would shed blood, they would have an even greater reward in heaven for it. But some perspective for discipline. You and I need perspective, don't we? To back up and have a little bigger view. It's not just this thing happening with a neighbor, this little illness I have, the sleeplessness. Back up. Have some perspective. It's a call to look what God's people have endured as a norm for centuries. We might think of a similar vivid encouragement which God gave to Jeremiah, who suffered majorly. Watch this, Jeremiah 12:5. If you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? And if you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? That's helpful, isn't it? That's grace. Grace to take courage. How might some of us need to hear those words? The perspective of discipline. Number three, the prevalence of discipline. Look at verse 5. He continues. There's a little bit of admonishment in here. No pity parties. Notice he's not shepherding their feelings. but their hearts and giving them some perspective rooted in divine truth. Isn't that, let that be so instructive as you disciple other people. Look at verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten, in other words, part of the Bible? And then he quotes Proverbs 3:10. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. Notice it is all the Lord. It's the Lord. It's him who reproves. He's sovereign. And he quotes Proverbs 3, which is written 1,000 years earlier. How could a passage written 1,000 years before the lives of the Hebrews, 3,000 years before us, how could that be an exhortation to them? First, because of the nature of the book of Proverbs, it's wisdom literature, which is true for all humanity of all time. So it's an exhortation to them, and their suffering, and to you too. And second, because the Holy Spirit takes it up as a command again in Hebrews, which reminds us it's for us all. All that to say, there's a great normalcy here. It's from the good hand of God. It's a very normal thing which he has administered to his people at all times and all ages and all cultures. It's a prevalent thing, not an infrequent thing. Because God is too faithful to neglect any one of his children. Number three. Number four, the sovereignty of discipline. The sovereignty of God's discipline. That God is sovereign. He's in control. A critical element to preach to ourselves in struggle. And again, I think the writer of Hebrews is making the case that all struggle in our lives is discipline. It's either that corrective, the preventative, or the educational. God is sovereign. Addressed to you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The entire passage has the thread of God's sovereignty running through it. Where sovereignty just means Psalm 115:3, God sits in the heavens, he does whatever he wants. Or as the Westminster Confession of Faith says in part, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, he ordains whatever happens, whatever comes to pass. He ordains it. Part of what he ordains very clearly here is struggle. God is the subject of all the sentences here when it talks about discipline. He's the one doing it. As chapter 11 was all about trials and struggles, he transitions and says, and those aren't coincidental, they're not even incidental. They're intentional by the good hand of a sovereign God who is our Father, who disciplines us for our good. It's what the text says. So this isn't, again, the discipline we bring upon ourselves. It's what God decides to do for his own reasons. Let's not suppose that God is merely like a coworker with us or a bystander with us, kind of like hoping, you know, that this will happen or that. He is sovereign. And it is only the flesh, it is only our fallen nature that bucks that truth. He's a good father. And I think preaching that truth to ourselves in struggle is very important instead of a myopic, me-centered view, which is very easy to accept. Of course, a man made up those truths and things like Arminianism. Obviously, man made those up because they're easier to believe and man gets glory. This is harder to believe, but by faith, it's actually more comforting in the long run to have this God-centered view. Think of a challenging situation in your life right now, a challenging person, challenging circumstance. Let's be reminded that our good God is sovereign over that. More than just sort of allowing that to happen in your life, he's administering discipline to you so that you would become more like Christ. And for me, this helps cool my agitation and complaining a little bit. To stop and pause and say, whoa, this is God. This is my Father fathering me. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. To know God as our Father. And I need to preach to myself, my God is disciplining me and loving me. What truths does he want me to learn? How do I need to relax a bit and trust in him? Trust in him, grow in humble faith. Because just having this agitation and repulsion and hiding from circumstances and running from people, that is a functional atheistic way to live. You're an atheist in that moment. If you just bolt and hide and we complain, and it's all about, this person and get that out of my life, and, well, I'm going to keep a distance from them, and I'm going to put all my effort into figuring out how to get this struggle out of my life. You know, I better bolt. I better push the eject button out of these circumstances, because I mean, it's just this horizontal thing that is atheistic. That's a godless way to live. Oh, friends, some of you, when a struggle comes into your life, you put so much effort and maybe complaining, if you've been like me, to figure out how to like solve this problem. And man, I'm gonna slither my way out of this thing. Stop and just preach to yourself that God is sovereign over this. And he's administering discipline. I promise you, you'll have more joy and peace as you do. Don't be an atheist. The sovereignty of discipline. And fifth and last, and we'll stop here and we'll get into this next time, is the errors of discipline. The errors. There are two errors from the text which God points out. I'll just show them to you real quick and then we'll stop there. Look at the end of verse 5. Two errors. My son, he points out one error. Notice what it is. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do you see that there? He says, do not regard lightly. And then the second error, nor faint. Don't be hopeless. Don't be too discouraged. Don't self-pity. He loves you. He loves you. And so, Father, we affirm your lordship and your rule over our lives. Whether we affirm it or not, it's there. It's true. You're a great, sovereign God, an infinite God, Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did the work to allow us to be adopted into the family of God. That you paid for our sins and you put forth the very high price to make sinners saints, to make us children of God. So Lord, let us, those of us who have bowed the knee in faith, let us go out from here with perhaps a different perspective on struggle, to be at peace, knowing that you are good, and to bow under the rod, not bucket, to bow under it, Lord. Let us bow under it so as to respect you and love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. Let us be faithful disciple makers this week as well. Tell the world of the good news of Christ in Jesus' name.